In Luke chapter 3, I just want to read the first six verses, and I'm going to be commenting on the verses that follow as well, but I don't think there's any need for us to be reading them. As you possibly know by now, I like to do character studies. I get a lot out of studying all the different people in the Scriptures, whether they be in the New Testament or the Old Testament, and I find some real good lessons from them for my own life. And so I'd like us to consider the life of John the Baptist this morning for these few moments that we have. In chapter 3 of Luke, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And that's interesting to read that, because while all this stuff was going on, the word of God comes to John in the wilderness, in a secluded place. And verse 3, "And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Or, as you would read back in Isaiah chapter 40, where these verses are quoted from, it says, "And all flesh shall see the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's commit our time to the Lord once again. Father, we're thankful that we can discuss all these wonderful portions in thy word concerning the life of godly servants, this one, John the Baptist, who truly was a man who was committed and devoted to thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help us to glean the truth and the lessons from his life, and help us by the work of the Holy Spirit to apply them to our own hearts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. John the Baptist was a man with a mission. He never wavered from that which God called him to do. The Scriptures tell us that even from birth he was filled with the Holy Spirit. During his some 30 years on this earth, he lived a life of astounding devotion to God. And whenever we do a study of the life of John the Baptist, we immediately come away and are impressed with that. That here was a man who was completely devoted to the Lord. Not that he didn't sin. Obviously, he was a sinner and he needed to be saved. But here was a man who knew what God wanted him to do and spent some 30 years in the wilderness in preparation for all that God called him to do and for this important ministry of preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come on the scene for the first time. Now, it's important for us to look at it dispensationally, although I want us to get some good applications, practical applications for us in our own lives as believers today. Dispensationally, it's important for us to see that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, for the King to come and to set up his kingdom. And I believe that's possibly, or not more than possibly, that was in the mind of John. When he was in prison, he was wondering why he was in prison, and he sent word back to the Lord Jesus asking, why are things the way they are? Why am I in prison? And the Lord said, go back and tell John that those who need healing are healed, those who have the blind receive their sight, and so forth, just to encourage John. But John was waiting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was preparing the way for him. William MacDonald gives us some help in his commentary of the New Testament, which is another book, Bible Help, that Harold Bermell gave me. And half my library is because of what Harold Brummel has given me. But he says this. It's a very interesting, very poignant comment. He says, when a king was going to make a royal visit, in those days, elaborate preparations were made to smooth the highways and to make the king's approach as direct as possible. That was something that was done physically, but here in the ministry of John the Baptist, that's exactly what he was called to do. In verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. He was preparing the way for the coming of the King, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the life of John the Baptist, one important word comes to my mind, and one important doctrine as well. And that's the doctrine of separation. Separation. And it interests me to see people of such devotion like this, of such high godly caliber. They're not held by the grip of the world. They're unhindered by the pressures of society. But because of their unique separation to God, they are prepared to stand in the pathways of life, calling people to repentance. When we study the life of John the Baptist, we get a good understanding of what separation is really all about in the life of the believer. Louis Farrakhan had his Million Man March, and he's going to be suing the Parks Authority to find out exactly how many people were there. He said there were over 1 million men, black men. Others say the Parks Authority says that there were some 300,000 or 400,000 men, whatever. Regardless, it was a large group of men who gathered here in Washington for black unity. Is that what separation is all about? That we separate racially? That's what happens in this world. That's what happens in this country and all over this world, unfortunately. But the separation of the believer is something that takes place in the heart. We are to depart from all that is morally evil. We're to depart first from sin, and as we'll look just in a few moments, we're to depart from things that may not be sin in themselves, but may hinder our walk with the Lord. But when we consider the life of John the Baptist, we have to think of that doctrine of separation. Here was a man who spent his whole life in the wilderness, and he was being prepared by God. And then he went out into the world, and as our brother Harold said this morning, what is our relation to the world today? We are to be in the world, but not of it. And when he went out into the world, he had a strong, powerful message that he proclaimed boldly to the people of repentance and forgiveness and being prepared for the coming of the Lord because of his preparations, because of his separated life that he lived. So I'd like us to consider two things. First, about his private life, and then secondly, about his public preaching. His private separation and his public preaching. Now, in a way, I'm glad that Danny G isn't up here, because he doesn't like when you have words that begin with the same letter, and I have a lot of P's. I have a lot of words that begin with P over here, so... In a way, I'm glad Danny's not here. He might be a little upset. But let's consider two important things about the private life of John the Baptist. It says, as we read, that all of this was taking place while all these rulers were in place. There was an iron grip upon the people of Israel by the political world and by the religious world. Annas and Caiaphas, they were the high priests during this time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that time held this grip upon the common people during this time. And then also the civil authorities, the Roman government. Here was a nation that at one time, the nation of Israel, had its golden age. They had King Solomon and all his glory, and David before him, and all the kings that followed. And here was a nation that was under rule by, I just went blank here, but I believe it's the fourth beast. of Daniel chapter 9, the Roman government, the Roman Empire. Here they're under the control, the iron grip. But it's interesting to see that at the end of verse 2, the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. You see, people were held under the grip of these authorities, but the Word of God was unhindered. And the Word of God came to a man who was in the wilderness. It didn't come, obviously, wouldn't come through the civil authorities or to the civil authorities, and it didn't come to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it came to a man who was being prepared in that solitary path in the wilderness, John the Baptist. And here was a man, because of his private separation, was not held by the grip of these two great powers. He wasn't held as well. He was unhindered by the pressures of society as well. So the Word of God comes to him, and there are two important areas about John's private life that I think it's important for us to consider. First of all, he was separated unto God. He was separated unto God through a vow, a specific vow that if you read back in Numbers chapter 6, it was the vow of the Nazarite. It was a Nazarite vow that a person made for a period of time or for their whole life that they would be separated from there are certain things that the rest of the congregation of Israel was allowed to be take part in, but because of their unique devotion to God, they were to separate even from those things, although they may not have been sinful in themselves. That was the essence of the Nazarite vow. It's interesting, though, when we consider some of the people that took this Nazarite vow in the Scriptures, like Samson, for instance, and Samuel also. The prophet Samuel was a man who lived before God with this Nazarite vow. But Samson, it's if you read back in Judges chapter 16, it's interesting to see that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, who would be the mother of Samson, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I want you to be careful not to drink strong drink or the fruit of the vine, because your son is going to be a Nazarite." I mean, that's basically how that passage all plays out. And this woman was told to, in a sense, begin to live the Nazarite vow for her son, who, from his birth onward, would also be living this Nazarite vow. And it's interesting for us to see the powerful lesson in that. That parents of young children have to live a devoted life before the Lord, a unique devoted life before the Lord, if they want their children to follow in their steps, if they want their children to be devoted to the Lord that they really believe is the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to see that kind of devotion in their parents. And I hesitate to say these things to you because I'm just beginning as a father, as a parent. I have two small children, and we're trying, and Bobby is really good at it, and I'm coming right along in the rear, trying to help to prepare our kids, to teach them Bible lessons every night. And you know, it's interesting to see that Ben especially wants to read books about Sesame Street or other things, but, you know, when it comes to the Bible lessons, he likes them once we get into them, but it's always a little bit of a struggle. But we have, in a sense, made this vow to train our kids, to teach our kids the Scriptures, so that they grow up having an understanding of all these stories in the Scriptures and in time recognizing that they're not just stories, but these are things that have actually happened and that there will be an impact upon their lives. Now, John the Baptist also was a Nazarite from birth. And there is no doubt that for a period of time during his early life, that his parents, his godly parents, had this kind of influence upon his life. I just want to read a short paragraph here from a book called Friend of the Bridegroom by R.H. Sykes. Just a very short paragraph that gives us an indication of the kind of religious training that a Jewish boy, especially a boy, would receive during this time. We are told that in a godly Israelite home, a boy at the age of 5 would be beginning learning the law and the Psalms. At age 10, he would begin to study the Mishnah, which are the teachings of the old teachers or rabbis. By age 12, he must begin to be personally responsible to keep the law. And that's interesting because how old was the Lord Jesus when he went into the temple and began asking the leaders questions? He's 12 years old. This is what happens at age 12. At age 13, he would become a son of the commandment. Through all these years, his parents would remember what Proverbs 22:6 says, teach and train a child in the way he should live, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So this is the kind of religious training that they would have. So there's no doubt that the kind of devotion that a child has is in part due to the kind of devotion to the Lord that his parents have as well. Now let's consider just briefly the nature of the vow of the Nazarite. There were three important things. First, they were to drink no strong drink. Secondly, there was to be no razor that was put upon his head. They weren't to cut their hair. And third, they weren't to touch any dead bodies or that which was physically unclean. These are the three important areas of the vow. Now, it's interesting for us to note that this was a unique separation. And as I said earlier, not necessarily a separation from things that were in themselves sinful, but that would hinder a person from their unique walk before the Lord. Because the whole nation of Israel was what? They were called to be holy. Isn't that what it says in Leviticus? Be ye holy, the Lord says, for I am holy. That was the whole nation. They were set apart. And that's what separation really means, or sanctification. It means to be set apart. They were all to be set apart. But within the congregation, there was that small group of people who made that special commitment, a voluntary commitment by the act of their will to separate from other things. And again, I hesitate by the conviction in my own heart to say these things because of the powerful conviction that it has upon us, because there are things that we may take part in that are not in themselves sinful, but it nevertheless keep us from walking with the Lord, keep and hinder us, such as watching too much television and so on. Drinking strong drink during this time, or the fruit of the vine, wasn't necessarily sinful in the way that it was given, but yet this person that made this vow was to separate from it. And what this suggests, to refrain from drinking strong drink, is to refrain from earthly joys, because that's what the fruit of the vine in the scriptures always seem to indicate. They represent the earthly joys or the earthly pleasures of this world, which in themselves are not wrong. But yet, when a person makes that special vow, they would be wrong. They would be wrong. It's interesting also to see that in Ephesians chapter 5, what does Paul say? Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The earthly pleasures or the earthly joys of this world, in which I myself battle with day by day, can be intoxicating. They can intoxicate us. They can creep in over a period of time and eventually just snuff out what any kind of devotion we have to the Lord. And we have to be careful of that. So while it may not have been wrong for the whole congregation of Israel, it was for the Nazarite. Secondly, there was no razor to be placed upon his head. And the only way that I look at that is to signify a peculiar path. Now, I know a lot of you older folks are probably thinking about the 60s, or at least I did when I thought about this, when we had the flower children and the long hair, and I never really got into that. And there seemed that that was a peculiar path, but that was a completely different kind of path that we don't even really want to consider. But these people who took the Nazarite vow lived before God in a peculiar way, even separated from other of God's people. They lived a peculiar path. And then thirdly, it said, touch not, they were not to touch the bodies of dead people, even if it was their family. And it impresses me, because when the Lord Jesus said, when there was a man who came to him and said, I want to follow you, and the Lord Jesus said, well, follow me now. And he said, well, wait a minute, let me go home and bury my dead father. And we look at this like a strong statement coming from the Lord, but the Lord said, you follow me, let the dead bury the dead. We look at that like, boy, you mean to tell me this man just couldn't go home and bury his father? Not that I'm saying that he had a Nazarite vow and he had this, couldn't touch an unclean body, but the point is that for the Nazarite, it couldn't even be anybody in his family who had died that he had touched. If that occurred, the whole vow would have been nullified. It would have been completely nullified. So that's the nature of the vow. Now, the terms of the vow were that there was to be no compromise, and I just alluded to this. If anything happened, if he just brushed up against a dead body, that whole vow would have been null and void, and he would have had to go make a sacrifice, a certain specific sacrifice to the priest, and go through a period of cleansing all over again. And if he wanted to make that vow again, he could start it again. But all those former days were laid aside. You know, I was thinking about this up at Delaware County Prison. There are some men who are in prison now, and they've been in there for a year, and they haven't even been sentenced yet. And I say, I talked to them, and I said, you've been here for a year. Now, when you get sentenced for like 3 to 5 or whatever, are you going to have to stay here for that whole period of time, or for this year that you've spent, can you carry that over? And they can. And that, you know, in many ways, that's good. For a Nazarite, though, let's say there were 60 days, a year, 2 years. If something happened, even in an innocent way, all those years, all that time would be null and void, and he'd have to start all over again. That was the terms. They were the terms of the Nazarite vow, which tell us how serious a vow it was. There was to be no compromise. I think of the compromise in my own life, and I see how easily I would have broken this vow. They were the terms of the vow. And the broken vow resulted in a need to be atoned for. In other words, a sacrifice needed to be offered. There was a sin offering that needed to be given, which tells us something. That while they were to separate from certain things that in themselves were not sinful, once they made this vow and had broken it, they would have committed sin. That's interesting. And they would have had to bring a turtle dove and I forget some of the other things. And we don't have time to look back in Numbers 6, but they would have to bring these offerings. A sin offering had to be made for them because they sinned, because that vow was broken. So it really is a serious issue with believers. Now, that was something that took place under the law, but by way of application in our own lives, do we really want to live as Nazarites? Do I really want to live as a Nazarite? Separate from things that may not be harmful and sinful for others, but maybe for me, it may get in the way of me serving the Lord and walking before Him more closely. And just finally, what about the consequences of the broken vow? The consequences of the broken vow can be seen in the life of Samson in Judges chapter 16, when through the pressures of this woman Delilah, probably a very beautiful woman, because of his love, it says that he loved her, but I think we could probably say that he lusted after her. And because of his lust for her, eventually she wore him down and he revealed the secret to his strength. It was the locks of his hair, the length of his hair, and if you cut my hair, I will lose my strength. And that's exactly what happened. The consequences of the broken vow in Samson's life was that he lost his strength. He lost his strength. I need only to look inward in my own life to see the weak state that I'm in from time to time as a believer in Christ. And it's due to the fact that I've compromised. I've compromised a vow, in a sense, in a spiritual way, under grace, has been broken, so to speak. The enemy of that vow was, for Samson, lust. The consequence was a loss of strength. The loss of strength. Same thing occurs in our lives as well. That's the one area of separation, the Nazarite vow. Then secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which was so uniquely telling in the life of John the Baptist. The Scriptures tell us that even from birth, even before birth, the baby leaped in the womb of Elizabeth when she heard the prophecy concerning the Savior. Here was a man who was born filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget when a teacher said this one time, that John the Baptist was the only man that was born saved. He was the only man that was born saved. Who else could say that? It's so uniquely telling about John the Baptist and the kind of influence that the Holy Spirit had upon his life. Now, all of us, as believers in Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches that in a number of epistles. But he tells us that though we're indwelt by the Spirit, we're not always filled with the Spirit. But here was a man, a young boy growing up in the wilderness who was filled with the Holy Spirit, possibly not at every time, at all times, if we look at this practically in his life. But more so than being indwelt, he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. And this really signifies, along with that Nazarite vow, God's enablement and God's nature in him. The Scriptures tell us that we are moved, we are inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that no Scripture has been given by inspiration of man, but holy men were moved to write these things by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write things concerning prophecy and so forth. And the writers of all the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, were inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures tell us that we're moved, we're inspired. We're inspired to do things in way of service for the Lord. I'm looking at Marilyn Lee and I think also of Norma George and their desire to have a youth group and to really reach out to younger children of in their early teens and upward. They're moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. And so are we. And so was John in the wilderness. This was part of his preparation. And we're also directed by the Spirit. Someone has said that we shouldn't call it the Acts of the Apostles, but we should call the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit working in Peter who had him preach that wonderful sermon in Jerusalem. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in Stephen, one of the greatest martyrs of the church. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in the Apostle Paul in his life. We see that he was separated along with Barnabas. The Holy Spirit told the elders and the believers to separate for myself Paul and Barnabas for the specific work that I have for them. They were all set up, they were set apart. They were all moved. They were all directed by the Holy Spirit. There was a time when the Apostle Paul wanted to go into a certain area, and the Scripture tells us they were forbidden by the Spirit to enter in. There were times when he was warned by the Spirit and so forth. Romans 8 tells us that every believer is led by the Spirit of God. We're all directed by the Spirit of God. And then lastly, we're all transformed by the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that, and I'm running a blank here, a verse that I know real well. I'm running a blank. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now here is a man being filled with the Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit, now is prepared in the wilderness to go out and to preach the message of repentance and forgiveness. And when we think of John the Baptist, we don't look at him as like a man who was a holier-than-thou person. But here was a man who was filled with love. He was filled with the love of God. He was filled with compassion for people. He wasn't a man who was standing up at a pulpit, pointing a finger, doing, you know, you better do this. You better change your life. He wasn't like that at all. I believe it was the power of that separated life that had such an influence over the people when he preached to these people. There was nothing legalistic about his separated life. But it was like when the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, out of his belly, he who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his belly, John the Baptist flowed rivers of living water, and he comes on the scene and he preaches a message. And the message was very clear and poignant. And again, I'm glad Danny's not here because I have three more P's just to finish up. But in regard to his public ministry, it was prophetic, it was practical, and it was penetrating. It was prophetic in the sense that he was coming on the scene in the power of Elijah, and in verse 4, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, making his path straight. As I began by saying, he was preparing people for the coming of the Lord. I look over at Brother Harold Young, and I remember him saying this, that he believes the Lord has given him the gift of encouragement and exhortation about the coming of the Lord. I don't know how many times through all the years that I've been in this assembly that I have heard Harold either pray or state that we could be singing this hymn. Just imagine we could be singing this hymn that we're singing now and not finish it because the Lord might come. So in a way, although he had a unique ministry, John the Baptist, we have a prophetic ministry. The Lord Jesus is coming. His coming is imminent. One day, soon, he's going to come. He's going to take his people out of this world. And the flip side or the negative side of that prophetic ministry is that judgment is also coming upon those who don't repent and don't believe. Now, I know that repentance was specifically given to the Jew, and we see that clearly in the life of John, in the ministry of John the Baptist. But also, all people are called. It says in Acts chapter 16, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because judgment is coming. It says in John chapter 3 that he who believes on the Son has life, but he who does not believe on the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When John We didn't read these verses, but the comment on them, when John was speaking to the Pharisees, it doesn't say that here, but if you read in the parallel account in Matthew, you find that he was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, the axe is already laid at the tree. That's how close judgment is. It's already laid at the tree. And in our prophetic ministry, we have to say that as well. That judgment is coming upon sin. There is a great way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work that He did on the cross at Calvary. But the flip side is, if we reject Him, if we don't believe on Him, there remains therefore no more sacrifice for sin. There isn't anything you can do to save yourself. Nothing at all. So it was prophetic in that sense. And He called people to repentance. And the word repent means, in the Greek, it's the word metanoia, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so don't think that I'm trying to impress people with my... I probably didn't even phrase that right, but it means to make a change, to turn around. And in regard to preaching the gospel or giving the gospel to people, we share the gospel of Christ with people, and they're presented with a change that they have to make about the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that they live is also important, as we see John speaking to these various classes of people. But the first and foremost important thing is to change your mind about Christ. Is He your Lord? Is He the one who died for you on the cross? Are you willing to trust Him? Are you willing to believe on Him and the testimony that God the Father has given concerning Him? Or are you not? That requires repentance. Repentance and faith all take place at the same time. We need to repent and believe the gospel. That's a powerful message. And only those who live a separated life are really given the opportunity, great opportunities, to share this great message of the gospel. It was prophetic. It was penetrating. We didn't read it, but these various classes of people, when John the Baptist preached and when he was baptizing people, you know what they said? What must we do? What must we do? It's just like in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, when he saw this great earthquake take place and Paul and Silas being set free, he said, what must I do to be saved? That's what these people were saying here. Although in a little bit more of a practical way than we know it in our presentation of the gospel, they were saying the same thing. What must we do? What must we do? It was penetrating. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as a division of soul of spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It penetrates into the heart, whereas our words couldn't do anything at all. But the Word of God can do that. The Word of God has done it in your life. If you're a believer, and as you've grown in Christ, the Lord has spoken to you through His Word. There are only so many things that we can say, but the Word of God penetrates deep within the heart. It was a penetrating ministry. And in by way of a local church or a local assembly, it's important for us to, in regards to ministry, to consider this. Is our ministry from the pulpit, in the Sunday school, wherever it may be, in our Bible readings, is it prophetic? Does it call us as believers or other people who come in who have never heard the gospel? Does it call us to change the way that we're living, different areas of our lives as a believer? Is it penetrating? Do we spend the time in the Word of God, looking at it in its context, finding out what was in the mind of the writer? to have it really penetrate within our hearts, to really know. And then finally, is it practical? When we preach it, is it practical? I'll never forget, a long time ago, I was speaking at Collingdale, and I thought that I handled a passage pretty good. I came down from the pulpit, and this godly woman came up to me, and she said, "Well, it was nice what you had to say and everything, but how is that going to help me tomorrow?" And it really occurred to me that I really missed the mark. Now, I'm not saying that it always has to be that way, that we do miss the mark if we don't touch the heart of that, or the conscience of that, or the Word of God that we're sharing doesn't touch the conscience of the person, an individual person in the meeting. I'm not saying it always happens like that, but it's important for us to take that by advisement and to consider the fact that maybe I really wasn't being practical enough with this passage, because the Word of God is practical. Now, when you see when he talked to these different groups of people, when he spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, "Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." See, he spoke practically to them, touching them in a place that was a real serious issue, and was the issue of pride, their religious pride. Don't say that Abraham is our father and we don't have to change. We don't need any change. We don't need a baptism. Don't say that. Because God is able to raise up from these stones, these dead, lifeless stones, those who will praise Him. Don't say that in our religious pride. I know that I've done this in my own life. You know, you settle in as a Christian in your meeting, in your assembly, in your church. You settle in. And it's hard for you to consider the fact that you need to really change. That there are certain, if we're not talking about the obvious sins, there are certain hidden sins in your own life that are covered up by our religiosity, so to speak. It's important for us to consider the fact that we need to be changing. We need to be repenting. I need to be repenting. It was practical when he spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was practical when he spoke to the common people. They said, "What must we do?" The people came and asked him, saying, "What should we do?" And he said, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise." In other words, show mercy, show compassion, share. That's a practical message for all of us. Also in the world as well. Especially in the pressures that we have upon us today. We're so caught up in making our own living and climbing the ladder of success and supporting our own family, putting food on the table, which are all very important, that I know that in my own life I haven't considered being compassionate to other people. Isn't it important for us as believers to lead in this area, to be compassionate? To show people the love of God in practical terms, just like 1 John teaches us. If a man says he loves his brother and sees his brother in need and doesn't help him, well, what good is that? Is he really walking in the light? The Word of God is practical. When these other people came, the tax collectors, they were hated by the people, by the common people. They represented the government. They were part of the people, but they represented the government. They took money, more money that needed to be taken from these people for their tax. They kept it for themselves. They cried out in conviction from their hearts to John, "What must we do?" And he goes on to tell them, "Don't take any more than that which is appointed you." Don't be honest. Show integrity in your work. I'm not telling you to quit your job, but just be a person of integrity. Don't take advantage of these people. You see, it was easy for people to say, "Okay, I repent. Now John baptized me." And to go and get baptized in the water and then come out and really not have a change of heart. And nobody would ever really know about it. Because I don't know what's in your heart. And John didn't know necessarily what was in their heart as well. But he wanted to see an outward manifestation of their inward change, their inward repentance. And this was it. Be people of integrity. And then finally, the soldiers. He had a practical word for them. He demanded of them, saying, do violence to no man. Don't use your power and your authority for the wrong reasons to abuse it against people. Don't do that. Don't accuse falsely, because you have the power. You have the power to put people away, to get them in a lot of trouble. Innocent people, don't do that. And be content with your wages. When you read this, you get an idea, along with the Sermon on the Mount and other passages, that the society of that day was no different than our society today. There were people who, for the most part, were I guess we can call it the middle class, or possibly now, as time is going on today, the lower middle class, who were in need of money, and everybody was just trying to get what they could, and through their own selfishness, just try to make ends meet, and so to speak. The society was no different then than it was today. John.